Anecdotes and Stories from Charles Spurgeon's Sermons. Christ Alone. Do you know there is one truth that is preached by all gospel ministers more than any other, in which men are so reluctant to learn? The truth that they are to be saved by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Men will be setting up a Savior out of their own feelings. They think they must experience this and that before they come to Christ. Christ wants no preparation from you. He wants none of your fine feelings or your boasted experience, but he bids you take him for all and rest simply upon him. It is as easy for us to be legal by boasting of our orthodoxy or our experience as to be legal by boasting of our good works. It is just as easy to be dead in our legality, resting in a sense of our need of a Savior, as it is to rest on the delusive thought that we do not need a Savior. A present salvation. There are many persons who think salvation is not to be had here, that it will be a very good thing to be saved when we die. It will be a great mercy at last to attain salvation, but as to being saved now, as to feeling in our hearts, we have now passed from death to life and are now the children of God. Many persons think it fanatical. I have heard one say, "I hope and trust when I die I shall be saved." But I should think it presumption to talk of being saved now. A lady of title called upon me the other day on this question. She had enjoyed pardon of sin and a good hope through grace, and she went to her clergyman and talked about joy and peace in believing. "What is the reason of your peace?" he said. "Because I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I am one of his." "My dear woman, this is all presumption. It is impossible for any one to know that they are children of God here." He said, "Some eminent saints may have had such feelings, but I don't think it right for you, just converted, to talk in such a confident way." He showed he knew nothing at all about the matter. I quoted to her that sweet hymn of Joseph Hart, "The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, salvation in full through his blood." Her eyes began to glisten, and she said, "Is that true, Mr. Spurgeon?" I said, "Yes, and I will prove it is true." And I quoted that verse, "There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And the other, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." The salvation which I have to sell tonight, and which I desire you to buy, is a present one, a salvation that a man now possesses. For he that believes hath eternal life. It does not say he shall have it, but he has it now. He that believes is saved. Not merely shall be, but is. Already forgiven. Already pardoned. Shall at last stand before the great white throne of God, accepted in the Beloved. But he is even now saved. A perfect salvation. There are some who think a man may be saved and yet afterwards may be lost. It is a notion among some people, a notion I believe as unscriptural as any that ever came from the father of lies, that a man may be a child of God one day and tomorrow he may lose grace and God may turn him out of the covenant. Now, is it possible for any of you who have got a son to unson him? You may thrust him out of the house, but he is your own son still, if he sprang from your loins. And it is remarkable that you hardly ever meet with fathers and mothers who want to get rid of their children. I had an old woman once in my house talking about her dear son in Australia. I thought he was some fine fellow out gold digging, but it turned out that he had been transported for housebreaking. If you had said to her, "Don't talk of him, he is a bad boy," she would have replied, "He is my child for all that." He hung at this breast. Did not I bring him into the world? A mother never can forget her offspring, be they what they may. Is God more unfeeling than men and women? Will he turn his own children out of the covenant? No. Blessed be his name. He will give them the rod till he almost breaks their bones, but his sword he will never use it against them. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you see, the saint is inside Christ's hands, and God puts his hand about both. So there is a double hand to keep the Christian safe. I do not think it is a most terrible doctrine, so dishonoring to God, and so distressing to God's people, that doctrine of turning them out of the covenant. And I must and ever will proclaim, once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. Oh, my friends, what would you not give to have a salvation which you may have forever? I would not give a tenpenny now for an Arminian salvation. He says he may be saved once, and yet lose it. I could not lay my head upon my pillow and hold such a doctrine. Ours is no rickety salvation that will break down at last. Put your trust in Jesus and receive him to your heart. You shall hold on your way. You shall have clean hands, and you shall wax stronger and stronger. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A present salvation, and a perfect salvation. No argument. Our theologians nowadays spend a great deal of time in trying to prove Christianity against those who disbelieve it. I should like to have seen Paul trying that. Elymas, a sorcerer, withstood him. How did our friend Paul treat him? He said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" That is about the politeness such men ought to have with those who deny God's truth. We start with this assumption. We will prove that the Bible is God's word, but we're not going to prove God's word. If you do not like to believe it, we will shake hands and bid you goodbye. We will not argue with you. The gospel is gained little by discussion. The greatest piece of folly on earth has been to send a man round the country to follow another up who has been lecturing on infidelity, just to make himself notorious. Why? Let them lecture on. This is a free country. Why should we follow them about? The truth will win the day. A praying people. I recollect when first I went to preach to a mere handful of people in London. Such a handful. But oh, how they could pray. How we sometimes seemed to plead as though we could see the angel present and must have a blessing, till we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of prayer that we said, "Let us be quiet." And we sat for some minutes silent, while the Lord's power seemed to overshadow us, and all the minister could do was to pronounce a blessing and say, "Dear friends, we have had the Spirit here tonight. Let us go home and not lose his blessed influences." Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were converted. And I always give all the honor to God first, and then to a praying people, for the more our people pray for us, the more successful our ministry must and will be. But without a praying people, we can do nothing. I have heard of a minister who, when his people complained to him about his preaching, said, "Well, he could not preach any better, for he had lost his prayer book." They said they did not know he used a prayer book. Oh yes, he said he did, and he told them that his prayer book was his people's hearts, and when he had lost them, it was all over with him. I once heard, too, of a person who called on his minister to tell him he could not enjoy his preaching so much as he did. Well, my dear brother, said the minister, before you tell me what you have to find fault with in me, let us pray together. Will you kneel down and pray for me? They knelt down and prayed. And when they got up, the minister said, Now, dear brother, sit down, and in a spirit of love and meekness, tell me what fault you have to find. Oh, sir, said the man, I am ashamed of myself. I have no fault to find at all. Why, how is that, my brother? Why, sir, since you have asked me to pray for you, I cannot find fault with you. I believe now, sir, that the fault is in myself. I never prayed for you before, but now I will. I have no doubt it was much to his own profit, as well as to the preacher's, when he began to pray for his minister. Prayer can do anything. You may hold your public meetings and get up your schemes and your societies, and they may all end up in smoke, but prayer can do anything. Praying is sure building. You may build with committees and societies and all that, and yet the house may be on the sand, and the next tide may sweep it away. But build with prayer. Cement every stone upon its neighbor with prayer, and you have built so that all the tempests of the world shall dash harmlessly against it, but shall never be able to remove a single stone from its place. Prayer, I say, can do anything and everything. God's people sing best in times of trouble. An old Puritan said, God's people are like birds. They sing best in cages. He said, God's people sing best when in the deepest trouble. Said old Master Thomas Brooks, the deeper the flood was, the higher the ark went up to heaven. So is it with the child of God. The deeper his troubles, the nearer to heaven he goes, if he lives close to his master. Troubles are called weights, and a weight, you know, generally clogs and keeps down to the earth. But there are ways, by the use of the laws of mechanics, by which you can make a weight lift you, and so it is possible to make your troubles lift you nearer heaven, instead of making them sink you. Ah, we thank our God. He has sometimes opened our mouth when we were dumb, when we were ungrateful and did not praise him. He has opened our mouth by a trial, and though when he had 1,000 mercies, we did not bless him, when he sent a sharp affliction, and we began to bless him. Dumb dogs. There is a sort of dumb people that will not speak. They are mentioned by Isaiah. He said of preachers in his day, they were dumb dogs that would not bark. I bless God we are not now quite so much inundated by this kind of dumb people as we used to be. God has raised up, especially in the Church of England of late, a large number of thoroughly evangelical men who are not afraid to preach the counsel of God. It is my happiness to urge from my pulpit almost every week a notice of my Reverend J.J. West of Winchelsea, preaching somewhere, and I always recommend people to go and hear him, for although he belongs to the establishment, he gives right down 16 ounces to the pound of good doctrine. I tell them if they do not like the prayers, to take them into the bargain for once for the sake of the good doctrine they will hear. There are many such preachers to be found. And although we used to say we were the only evangelicals that preached the gospel, the time has come when she that was barren keeps house and has become the joyful mother of children. There is no reason why the Church of England should not be thoroughly evangelical. If it keeps to its articles, it ought to be. It is the most inconsistent church in all the world if it is not a Calvinistic one. It must be inconsistent unless it keeps to those grand fundamental truths which are indeed a code of faith to be received by all believers, the truths which are written in its articles. But oh, there are a great many among us dissenters, and in the Church of England also, that are dumb dogs. There are still plenty who do not know anything about the gospel. They preach a vast deal about a great many things, but nothing about Jesus Christ. Who buy their sermons cheap and preach them at their ease. Who ask God to tell them what to say and then pull their manuscripts out of their pockets. We have had to mourn, especially in years gone by, that we could look from parish to parish and find nobody but a dumb dog in the church, and in the pulpits of dissenters, too. And some men who might have spoken with a little earnestness if they liked, let the people slumber under them instead of preaching the word with true fidelity, as if they would not have to give account to God at the last. My old grandfather tells a story that I believe he himself could verify, of a person who once resided near him and called himself a preacher of the gospel. He was visited by a poor woman who asked him what was the meaning of the new birth, to which he replied, "My good woman, what do you come to me about that for? Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, did not know. He was a wise man, and how do you think I should know?" So she had to go away with only that answer. Time was when such an answer might have been given by a great many who were reckoned to be the authorized teachers of religion, but knew nothing at all about the matter. They understood a great deal more about fox hunting than about preaching, and more about farming their land than about the spiritual husbanding of God's church. But we bless God that there are not so many of that sort now. And we pray that the race may become thoroughly extinct, that every pulpit and every place of worship may be filled with a man who has got a tongue of fire and a heart of flame, and shuns not to declare the whole counsel of God, neither seeking the smile of men, nor dreading their frown. We have a promise that it shall be so, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and ah, they do sing well too when God makes them sing. You remember Robert Hall's story in the Village Dialogues about Mr. Merriman. Mr. Merriman was a sad scapegrace of a preacher. He was to be seen at every fair and revel, but you seldom to be found in his pulpit, when he should have been. But when he was converted, he began to preach with tears running down his face, and how the church began to be crowded. The squire would not go and hear any of that stuff, and locked up his pew, and Mr. Merriman had a little ladder made outside the door, as he did not wish to break the door open, and the people used to sit on the steps up one side and down the other, so that it made twice as much room as there was before. No people make such good preachers as those who were dumb once. If the Lord opens their mouths, they will think they cannot preach often enough, and earnestly enough to make up for the mischief they did before. Thomas Chalmers himself might never have been so eloquent a preacher had he not been for a long time a dumb dog. He preached morality, he said, till he made all his parish immoral. He kept on urging the people to keep God's law till he made them break it. But when he turned round and began to preach God's gospel, then the dumb began to sing. Oh, may God bring this about in every one of us, if we are dumb, as professed ministers. May he open our mouths and force us to speak forth his word, lest at the last day the blood of our hearers' souls should be found upon our skirts, and we should be cast away as unfaithful stewards of the gospel of Christ. Self-made men. There is a very good book called Self-Made Men, but mark you, I do not believe in such men. We're sometimes told that self-reliance is a noble principle, but I'm not so sure about that. Perhaps what is meant by the phrase is a very good thing. But if there is one thing we need to be kept from, it is self-reliance. For he who leans on himself leans on a broken reed. The world depends not upon itself, but upon the unseen arm of God. That, after all, is what we must depend upon, too. Not upon our own abilities, which may be less than we thought them to be, nor on our own tact, which may be taken from us in a moment. Then if we have faith in God, we need not depend upon money, and perhaps that is the crying sin of the present time. Many suppose that money makes the man, and if they can but acquire profits, they think that the profits will make amends for the way in which the profits are gained. Recollect, I believe the Christian should try to get money for the cause of God. I think that a Christian should go into business to get money for God with as much earnestness as a minister ought to seek to win souls for God. But let us never make money our God or our trust. But let us always remember that we must have faith in God. In carrying out these few words, we shall, of course, have faith in God's word. An old woman with a red cloak. Ah, this is a salvation that will make your cottage window shine with daily sunlight, will strew your path with flowers, and make you always rejoice, even though at times you may have great sorrow. Oh, if you would have the cream of life, its true riches, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did you ever meet with a Christian yet who would change places with a worldling? Choose out two characters. A gay young gentleman keeps a couple of hunters, farms some 2,000 acres of land, and is a merry blade, but he does not fear God. Let him be a fine sample of his class, and let him be accounted one of the happiest of men. Now, I will select an old woman with a red cloak. Last winter she was shivering over a few bits of stick in a garret, and could hardly keep herself from starvation. Now, as to her possessions, she is not worth robbing, having nothing at all. She seldom lives on anything but bread and water. Come here, old woman. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I do. I put all my trust in him. Well, here's a fine young gentleman with two horses and everything he can desire. Will you change places with him? What? Give up the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No, never. Well, but wouldn't you rather have his fine coat and be a young man with plenty of riches than wear that old cloak with so many darns and sit all the winter shivering? No, not for the world if I had to give up Christ. And then the old woman looks at him and says, Go ye that boast in all your stores, and tell how bright they shine. Your heaps of glittering dust are yours, but my Redeemer's mine. A dispute. In a dispute I had some little time ago with a person concerning doctrine, I concluded by saying, The best thing we can do is for you to state your views, and I will state mine, and there leave them. We each can think of them better without disputing. The views of the other person were stated with just my gentle compliment. That is a dry bone, sure enough. When mine were received, I had this compliment paid. If these are true, you ought to be a happy man from morning till night. I am much obliged to you, I said, for your opinion of the truth of my views. That is what I try to be and what I must try to be if I would be consistent with my own views. Believe the great doctrines of sovereign, distinguishing, discriminating grace and be unhappy? Oh, what an anomaly! Believe that God has saved you, that Christ has bought you, that the Spirit has sanctified you, that the covenant is signed and sealed and ratified, and all things ordered well, and yet be unhappy? Believe that you are bought and paid for, that your sins are pardoned, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, and that you are accepted in the Beloved, and yet be unhappy? Surely, man, the gospel cannot have touched you, for if this good old gracious gospel had really entered into your being, it would have put every spring of your heart into order, and like living fingers, The great doctrines of the gospel would have swept your harp and woke it up to melody, causing you to sing forever and ever. It cannot be the gospel if it does not make you happy. If it be, you cannot have got it into your heart, for if it has got into your heart, it will make you glad. Meditation. He that does not meditate on the word of God does not love it. That which is really in the heart and causes joy will not be long absent from the thoughts. And oh, how divinely sweet it is for a Christian in his times of retirement and of leisure to think upon the great things of God. The doctrines of grace are like butter in a lordly dish to the heir of heaven. His spirit is sometimes ravished when he looks back upon the past things of the eternal God, or forward to the future glories that are prepared for them that love him. To the Christian, meditation on the gospel is no dry and stale thing. He wishes he could be entirely free from every care and thought, save the thought of Jesus and the care of pleasing him. Lodge him in a vast wilderness. He would think it no tedious place if he might have Christ with him. Give him his Bible, and he needs no better library. Give him God's Spirit, and he needs no better tutor. Give him to muse on his bed and be still, and not couches of ease or tents of luxury would tempt him to rise from his bed of languishing if he had to leave his master there. Oh, how sweet it is to the believer, when everything else has passed away, to muse on the all-sufficiency of Christ. In some such seasons, our souls have been like the chariots of Amminadab. Sometimes, when we have been thus delighting in God's law in secret, he has taken us up to the top of the hill Pisgah, and our glistening eyes have seen a fair prospect beyond the narrow stream of death. And we have clapped our hands with joy whilst we have sung, Jerusalem, my happy home, name ever dear to me. We have picked out the spot where we thought we should dwell forever, and almost seen the roof of the eternal mansion, which has been builded for us by the love of Christ, and then, mounting higher still, we have scaled the battlements of glory. In our meditations, we have gone beyond the light of the jasper city. We have climbed up to that spot where the Savior sits at the right hand of God, and we have felt by true experience the meaning of the apostle when he said, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then, alone, undisturbed by the world, our spirit has leaped in ecstasy of joy. Oh, how often have we danced a dance at which worldlings might have laughed, but which was as much nobler than its revelry, as the glory of a man excels the glory of a beast. Oh, we have sometimes put our lips to the well of divine love, and thought we could drink it dry at a draught, but we have been drinking on still, satisfied we could not exhaust it, and we have been lost in wonder, swallowed up in praise, and have exulted with joy unspeakable and full of glory when we have meditated on the law of the Lord. That is one manifestation of it. The sailor and his parrot. He that delights in God's law will delight in speaking of it. How little conversation is there now concerning Christ and him crucified? How little do believers even say concerning the great things of the kingdom? I suppose it is with some Christians, as a sailor said it was with a parrot. He had a remarkable parrot, which he sold to a good woman, telling her it could talk no end of things. It was the most wonderful parrot that had ever been known. It could say almost everything in the language. After she had kept it for a week, and it had said nothing, she took it back to the sailor. Well, ma'am, he said, I dare say it has not said much, but it has thought the more. And so there are some folks that are like that parrot. I suppose they think the more because they say nothing. Only it strikes me that they are like the parrot in another particular. The parrot did not think, nor did they, or else if they had thought, they would have been pretty sure to speak. What is in the well will come out in the bucket. The metal of the bell will be known by its sound. We shall be sure to know what the heart is, by what the thought is. If there be a man who is about to found a new colony in Australia, and he has been reading and studying the subject, and has got the idea into his head that it would be a great and glorious thing to go and break up some new ground and form a colony, you get into a railway carriage with him, and he'll begin to talk about the weather and the crops in about 5 minutes. By some sleight of hand, he will bring you round to Australia and tell you something about his intention of forming a colony there. Or if he be a great politician who has discovered some wonderful truth whereby he thinks that all trade and government will be so revolutionized that every evil will be put down, if the idea is actually entered into his soul, you may sit in a drawing room with him, and gently by degrees he will bring you round to the subject of politics, and say, "Did you ever notice such and such a thing?" And out will come the favorite theory. And as certainly as religion has ever entered into a man's heart, he will not allow you to be long with him before he is bringing you round to it. Two noble infants. Then, if you have faith in God, you will have no need to have faith in men. I do not mean by that that I would have every man distrustful, but really the more I live, the more I am inclined to think that this world is a world of humbug. From the first thing in the morning almost to the last thing at night, I see someone or other either begging, or to cheat, or to lie, or to deceive. The other day I met with an amusing instance of the folly of mankind. A man called to see me, and as he could not do that, he sent up a note which he had prepared, telling me that he was a father of two noble infants, and that he intended to take a pan of charcoal into his room that night, and destroy himself, his wife, and the two noble infants, unless I sent him down some money to relieve their wants. I asked my secretary what I should do about it, and he advised me to take no notice of it. But I said, "Well, but if the fellow does charcoal himself, I shall feel very queer over the thing." So I sent the man down 10 shillings. When my secretary gave it to him, he looked at it and said, "What a trifle. Do you think I'm going to save the lives of my wife and my two noble infants for 10 shillings? Take it back to Mr. Spurgeon and tell him I resent the insult." Now one is constantly meeting with things something like that, till one is apt to get distrustful of men altogether. And though one does not like to doubt, yet there is a righteous distrust of all men which we must carry about with us. And when we speak about not having faith in men, we must of course include ourselves. Christian experience. Every man that goes to heaven by Christ will have a Christian experience. But I know some people who seem to me to be trusting in their experience. If I ask a man, "What is the ground of your faith?" and he says, "I felt this, and I felt that," then I say, "That ground of your faith is a rotten one, and he that rests on his feelings will be as much deceived as he that rests on his works. Not of man, neither by man, is true in this case. Because I have had an experience of my deep depravity, and have been shaken over hell's mouth, am I to trust in this to be saved by it? No. No, beloved. The blood saves. Not my sense of guilt, not my depravity, nor all my knowledge and understanding of it, but the blood, and the blood alone. And so I may have had high and rapt communion, and deep fellowship with Christ. But if I rest in my communion, I am as much deceived as he that rests on the Romish priests. For there is nothing in anything I can do or be or ever could be that can save me. It is all in Christ from first to last. And putting his pierced hand on all your doing, believing, seeing, feeling, experiences, He covers them all up and says, I am the way, and none of these. I like the way Thomas Wilcox puts this in his Precious Drop of Honey. All that is of nature spinning, he says, must be unraveled. And I like to know also that even if I put the Spirit's work in the place of Christ, I can make that work to be an Antichrist. It never can be an Antichrist, but in the guilt of the sin of having put it in a wrong position. Having mistaken the position of the different persons in the Trinity, but I must rely on Christ. None but Jesus, can do helpless sinners good. Some will say, this is a very uncharitable way of talking. I cannot help it. It is thus in the text. My master is gloriously exclusive here, and shutting up every door, he says, I am the way. There is no other way. Mr. Pharisee, have salvation for nothing? Not I. No, says Mr. Pharisee, I've been a good, respectable body, and you do not expect I'm going to be saved in the same manner as a harlot or a thief. What, saith the great man, am I going along with a man in a smock frock? What, saith the lady in satin, and am I going to be squeezed against an old woman with a dirty gown? Must we all stand on an equality? Yes, rich and poor, wise and foolish, must all go one road. Ah, you turn upon your heel, and will not have it so. Remember, none are excluded, hence, but they who do themselves exclude themselves. Welcome the learned and polite, the ignorant and rude. Whatever you may bring to Christ, he will throw in your teeth. You must take him as beggars. Take everything from the hands of his charity. Old shoes. I've read of an officer who was converted by hearing a cobbler preaching in the street. He stood at a distance and heard him say, Christ did not come to mend old shoes, but to give new ones. He went away and thought of that pithy saying, Christ did not come to mend old garments, but to give us new suits from top to toe. He will never put patches on ours.